We're going to look at Judges chapter 13 through, well, not all of it, but it's the story of Samson. It occurs in Judges chapter 13 through 16. It really is the most scripture that's given to this one judge. He gets more verses than any other judge in the book of Judges. And I'll get into it in a little bit. And I know you know all kinds of things about Samson. We hear about Samson a lot. What's the first thing you think about with Samson? He's strong. Yeah, that's right. He what? The hair. Yeah, the hair. If you ever saw Joshua when he had his long hair, he really looked, that's what I, he probably isn't as big as Samson, but when he had hair down to here and it was red and curly and it looked really cool, I mean, it was good-looking hair. That's what I thought about whenever he let it down. But that's the things we think about. But there's really a lot to the more to the story of Samson than just his hair and Delilah and the dumb things he did. Let me tell you a little story first. When we lived in California, and this will relate, hopefully, to the Samson. When we lived in California, there was a group called the Dunker Baptists. Did you guys have anything like that when you were in California? Up in Modesto, they were called the Dunker Baptists. And they looked kind of like the Amish, but they weren't quite that extreme. You know, they didn't give up cars. They drove cars. They drove, lived in nice houses. They were not as aesthetic as, I guess you would say, as the Amish. They were similar, though, in the way they dressed. When you saw them walking down the street, most of the women had real long dresses and kind of dressed very conservatively. Certain guys had certain kinds of hats. The elders had a certain kind of beard and shaved everything. No, they would only shave their mustache. They had one of those beards that just went. So you knew them right away. I mean, they looked different than anybody else in Modesto, California. I mean, you think of California, you think of like Hollywood. And well, these were not Hollywood people. It was similar to when we first started homeschooling, we went to one of the bookstores or book fairs at Arlington Convention Center. And this was our first encounter with homeschooling. The kids were like three. And Diane and I are walking up the stairs, and right next to us were some people that looked like the Amish. And I leaned over to her and I said, how does it feel to be the fringe of society? That's what I felt like when we were first homeschooling. Realize that we're not all the fringe. But there was this whole, when I saw those people and I saw how separated they were from, or tried to separate themselves from the world, I started asking my question, well, were they more spiritual than I was? Because of the way they dressed and the rigidness kind of their walk, and not physical walk, but just their walk before the world, did that make them more spiritual than Diane and I, who lived, dressed like Californians? You know, I mean, it was like we never really thought about it. We went to one of their, to a funeral at one of their churches one time, and their church is very plain, but beautiful. They were craftsmen, and they had beautiful wood floors, and the woodwork was awesome, but they played no music. And I was thinking, well, would that make, since they're not here, I can pick on them, Todd and Jocelyn, like, worldly, because they play instruments? And it was this whole thing of, you know, they separated themselves, and there's this whole theory of Christians separating themselves from the world, from the extreme of Dunker Baptists or the Amish, to, you know, if you're around other people that think, you know, certain things ought to separate us from the world. And I would ask my question, were they more correct in how they related to the world? You know, how do you and I relate to the world around us? Are we supposed to become like the Amish or the Dunker Baptist? Is their separation from the world the way to live, the way that we're supposed to live? Who's correct? And the question is, in what way is a Christian supposed to relate to the world? And I know you know a lot of these verses. 1 John 2:15 says, "But do not love the world, nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Matthew 5, 13 and 14, that's where Jesus is talking to the disciples. And it's right after the upper room or the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, "You're salt and light. You know, if you lose your saltiness, what good are you?" It says at the end of that section, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." You know, sometimes I wonder, am I doing the good works so they see me? Or am I doing it so that they see my Father and honor my Father who is in heaven? In 1 Corinthians 5:10, Paul talks about this whole separation thing where people were separating from sinners. And Paul says, no, you know, those are the people I want you to be around. You know, how is the world going to know about me if you're not, about God, if you're not around them? And Jesus got in trouble for being around sinners, you know. So how are we to act in a relationship to the world? And I'm going to get to where this has to do with Samson. There's two ideas. I think there's two kinds of views of this separation. There's the view where you totally separate yourself, like the Amish or the Dunker Baptist, where you look, you know, you dress different, you act different, you ride horse-drawn carriages, you don't use any kind of modern technology. It starts out where, you know, we got to separate ourselves from sin. So there are certain things that are specific in Scripture, so I'm not going to do those things. Then all of a sudden it gets a little more specific, and you start separating yourself from certain practices. Like, you know, the church we went to in Chicago, you didn't go to movies. Didn't matter what kind of movie, you just didn't go to movies. You didn't play cards. Did anybody grow up in a church where you didn't play cards? No cards. Do you know why? No, probably not. It had something to do with the kings and queens on the cards, that they were like satanic or something. So you didn't play cards. I won't ask for a show of hands. I would guess most of you have played some sort of card game. You know, whether that's... But there was in that church, you didn't play cards. You didn't go to movies. You didn't drink. You didn't associate with people that drank. So all of a sudden, and I'm pretty certain, some of those issues are kind of gray areas, you know. And you didn't smoke, obviously. That was really a bad thing because your temple is the body of the Holy Spirit. And then when it came out that cigarettes were really bad for you, Christians would say, "See, we told you that." The reason that rule came in was I read this in this book called, I think it was called Fundamentalism. The reason that came into the church was the church didn't want women to smoke. So they made it bad for everybody. So all these kind of rules start to come in, and how we're going to separate ourselves from the world. And people began to be known as what we didn't do. Well, we Christians don't do that. And then it came down to where, in Corinth even, where they separated themselves from sinners, the very people Jesus came to save. And I think, I'm not positive about this, but there's even a second degree of separation that people talk about, where you not only separate yourself from sinners, you separate yourself from people that associate with sinners. So like, I'll use Alan since he's sitting in the front row. If I knew Alan had a friend who drank and he associated with him, I would say, "Alan, I'm not going to have anything to do with you." So there's that kind of view of our Christian life and how we relate to the world. Then there's the flip side of the kind of, well, let's assimilate ourselves into the world and so that they get to know us. I mean, if you look at I read an article about the emerging church. Have you heard about the emerging church? It's kind of interesting. It's kind of the next generation, our kids' generation, starting to like the old kind of worship styles with candles and they're they're kind of throwing out the mega church thing. They want more intimate churches. Actually, we would probably fall more into the emerging church because we're smaller and you know, we don't have professional staff and things like that. But there's this, and that whole mega church thing kind of became, well, we're going to make it an, you know, not feel like church anymore. We're going to throw out the pews. Have you ever been to Lake Point's a mega church, whether we like it or not. There's no pews, right? They don't take an offering. They don't want people to feel. Do they take an offering? I shouldn't say that. Do they take an offering at? Well, we don't here either. But but I mean, you know why they did that? It was so that you didn't feel people. You know, if you ever been to an old Catholic church where they, it's on a pole, and they pass it down the aisle, and if you're not giving, they hold it there until you, you know, feel guilty enough to give some money. If anyway, that whole megachurch thing was to make people feel better, you know. There was an article by Bill Hybels, the one guy that said, well, it feels like you're going to McCormick Place. That's the big convention center in Chicago. And he said, we're doing that on purpose because we want to attract businessmen that are used to going to conventions like this, and we want them to feel like. So there's this, okay, so do we become more like the world so that people feel comfortable around us? You know, or do we want to make them feel uncomfortable around us? You know, I used to love, you know, people would say, well, they would just get saved. When I first got saved in college, they'd, well, I'm going to go minister to everybody in the bars. I knew those guys, and I think it was an excuse to go to the bars and have a beer, you know. So, and then there's whenever Campus Crusade would come around, and they'd have the they would have sign up for the spring break and a beach ministry. Well, the guys were signing up, you know. And really, you know, I'm kind of making fun of it. I could not go to a beach ministry. That would not be a good thing. You know, don't pretend. It would be better if you're going to go minister to kids that go to South Padre and stuff like that. Go sit outside the police station after they've been arrested and have no money left and are sad. That's when you can minister them. Don't go to the beach. So there's these two views of totally separating yourselves and being like counterculture to assimilating and being so ingrained in the culture that we act just like them. I think, and this wasn't my original idea, this really comes from Gary's commentary on the book of Judges. The book of the story of Samuel or Samson and the events that occur in his life and in the world he lives in is that question. It's like, is it separation or assimilation? And like most issues, you know, there's a balance that happens in between. So turn to Judges chapter 13. In the life of Samson and the world around him can teach us a great deal about a biblical, I say, worldview or separation and what is it and what it isn't. And I want to look at the unique time that Samson lived and how unique of a man he was, okay? Looking at the just the time that he lived in, the Philistines, this was interesting, I didn't really know this, where the Philistines came from. Most people, and there's controversy over this, but most people think they came from Greece. In 1200 BC, they were a group of people that were ostracized and had to leave Greece, came down, they lived by the Aegean Sea, they came down in their ships, they were called the Sea People. They came to Egypt and tried to conquer Egypt, and they were defeated, so they just went up the coast and realized that we can't do it militarily, so how can we do this? They were an advanced people. You can read later in Samuel. They had iron smelters and worked with metals. And it says, and I think I wrote the verse down. If an Israeli wanted a metal tool like a plow or a sword, they had to go to the Philistines to go get it. So instead of trying to conquer Israel through military power, they conquered them through commerce and intermarrying. And that's the world. When you read, you know, when you read the story of Samson, what does he do? He marries a Philistine woman, right? He goes, he says to his parents, "Hey, man, look at that chick. I want to go marry her. Will you go get her?" Well, and they said, "Oh, Samson, you know, she's a Philistine. Can't you find somebody in your own tribe?" And that's how they began to conquer Israel. Not through a military might, but through intermarrying and commerce, letting them buy stuff from them. So they were being assimilated. Israel was not being enslaved by a military power, but by spiritual and cultural seduction. So it kind of says to me, maybe we got to think about this. You know, we have to really think about how we relate to the world. And are we being, is it easy to be seduced by the world and what they have to offer us? If you look at Samson, it was real easy. And if we really look at our own hearts, I think it's a battle that we all have to face. And figure out how we're going to deal with this. Looking at the Philistines and how they kind of were assimilating or defeating Israel, not through military, but by assimilation, the interesting thing is kind of the apathy of Israel. Look at the verse 1 of chapter 13. And please read these stories when you get home, because I can't read them all. Three chapters would take the whole sermon, so I don't want to read it. So go home and read chapter 13 through 16. But in verse 1 of chapter 13 in Judges, it says, "Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, so that the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines 40 years." What's interesting in that verse is what's missing. This is like the sixth time that you've read this cycle, and it gets really boring. You think, when is Israel going to get it? But what is missing in this is the second half, where it says, "Then Israel cried out to the Lord and repented and said, 'We're wrong.'" From here on, that's gone. The Philistines were becoming so ingrained and they were giving up. Israel became so apathetic that they didn't even know that they were missing the blessing of God. I mean, this is the change from chapter 13 on. You never read again where Israel says, "Oh, please, God, and come and save us." So it's a unique time. The time that Samson lived was unique. It was unique because the Philistines weren't a military power. They were taken over by assimilation, and Israel had become apathetic. They refused to cry out to God. Maybe they had it too good. Commerce was good. The economy was great. We had all these, you know, the marriage was happening and things were going great. Life was good. There was no national repentance, which meant no national deliverance. If you read this, all of Samson's battles were personal. He received no help from the nation of Israel. There's a big difference here. All the judges prior to this, it was a military conquest. All the judges prior to this, Israel was behind and said, "We'll go get them." You know, this is when it starts to turn. And Israel doesn't back Samson. Actually, I forget what verse it is. You know the story where he ties the torches to the foxes' tails and they run into the fields and burn the fields of the Philistines, and the Philistines get mad. And they go to Israel and said, "Who did this?" And everybody goes, "Well, it wasn't me, it was Samson." And Israel goes to Samson. Samson's hiding in the cleft of the rock, it says, and 3,000 Israelis go to get him, and he says, all right, I'll let you tie me up, just don't kill me. So even the nation of Israel looks at Samson and says, we're going to turn you in. You know, you're causing trouble for us. We're turning you in. So from here on, this is a unique story. It's a unique situation in the world that Samson comes into, and he's a unique man. Look at how, in chapter 13, verses 2 through 25, it talks about how the angel of the Lord comes to Samson's mother. It's kind of an interesting story. I think it's only one of four births that are prophesied by an angel. Or can you think of the other ones? Who else was told? Who? John the Baptist was an angel. That was Gabriel. It's kind of the difference between John the Baptist and this one is this is the angel of the Lord, not Gabriel. Who else was prophesied? Who? Jesus was. Yeah, to Mary. Isaac to Abraham, right? The angel came and said, you're going to bear a son, and they laughed. And this is the fourth one, is Samson. So this makes Samson a pretty, out of, you know, the four guys in the Bible, this is a pretty unique guy. And it was not just an angel, it was the angel, if you read it. Because later on, Samson's wife goes to her husband and says, man, an angel came to me and told me this is going to happen. And he said, don't drink wine and blah, blah, blah. And then Manoah, or the dad asks, well, who are you? And the angel says, my name is Wonderful. It's kind of a prophecy of Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace. This is Jesus Christ announcing Samson is coming. So Samson is unique in his in the world he comes into, but he's also unique in that his birth was prophesied. He's unique because of his lifestyle. What do you know about the Nazarite vow? I know you've heard Samson's story. If you want, well, turn to Numbers chapter 6. It's a pretty short description of what a Nazarite vow was. The word Nazir means separated. It came from you're separating yourself when you take this vow, okay? So it's and it explains the vow in Numbers chapter 6. It says, and again, the Lord spoke to Moses, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when a man or woman takes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to dedicate himself to the Lord, he shall abstain from. Now, and most people think it was just he wasn't supposed to drink wine, right? I mean, that's what I always thought. But when you read it, it says he's not supposed to drink wine, strong drink. You shall drink no vinegar, whether made from wine or strong drink. He shall drink not anything made from grape juice. So after I'm done here, if anybody's a Nazarite here, you couldn't take communion, which is kind of interesting. Nor eat any fresh or dried grapes. All the days of his separation, he shall not eat anything that is produced from the grapevine, from the seeds even to the skin. All the days of his vow of separation, no razor shall pass over his head. He shall be holy until the days are fulfilled for which he has separated himself to the Lord. He shall let the locks of his hair grow long. In all the days of his separation to the Lord, he shall not go near to a dead person, not even near one. There's several things that are repeated there. One thing in specific, it's to the Lord. This was a dedication. When a man or a woman decided to do this, it was to the Lord. They were separating themselves for something. And it was a temporary thing. It was not, it did, it, the vow would end, okay? So a Nazarite vow. It was voluntary. It was purposeful. It was to the Lord. It was symbolic. Most people think you didn't drink wine. That the wine thing wasn't that wine was bad. It was that you would let a simpler life. the rich people were the ones that drank the wine. And if you had a lot of, some of the commentators think it was just saying, I'm going to lead a simple life. Kind of like the monastic people, you know. I remember in seminary, there were guys in church history, you ever hear of pole sitters? These guys were separating themselves so much from the world, they would get up on the top of a pole and live up on top of this pole so they wouldn't be contaminated by the world. You know. Idiots. You know, I mean, there's got to be better ways to relate to the world than sitting on top of a pole. But it was symbolic. The hair thing was to show people that you were taking a Nazarite vow. In the law, it says you were supposed to not touch a dead body. Here it says not even go near one. I don't know if you've ever seen when there's a suicide bomb in Israel, there's certain people that go through and clean up because they're defiled after that when they clean up all of the mess. So, and it was a temporary thing. The unique thing about Samson was this was his life. This was supposed to be his life, not just a temporary vow. It was from when he was born until when he was to die. He was supposed to be a Nazarite. It was permanent, and it was commanded by God. This was not a voluntary thing for Samson. I don't know how Samson, well, we have some indication of how he reacted to it. Did he keep it? No. You know, he really didn't keep the Nazarite vow. And actually, the one main thing that where he got in big trouble was his downfall, you know. And everybody knows what happens with his hair. But and one of my favorite verses is right after that, and I'll get to it in a couple weeks. But so he had a unique birth, he had a unique lifestyle where he was commanded to be a Nazarite. This had to be a tough thing, you know, for a guy to be a Nazarite and be commanded to do it. So, and he had a unique ministry. Look at Judges in the chapter 13, verse 5. This is also unique. And sometimes we miss these words that you know, you can be reading through and think nothing of it. I'll read verses 4 and 5 of chapter 13. Now, therefore, be careful. The angel is talking to Zora, or the wife of Zora. It says, now be careful not to drink wine or strong drink or eat anything, any unclean thing. For behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and no razor shall come upon his head. For the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall what? Begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines. Number one, it's kind of interesting that the only part of the Nazarite vow that is mentioned there is about his hair. Number two, it says he will begin to deliver Israel from the Philistines. You read further on in the book, in 1 Samuel, it was Samuel who finally defeated the Philistines. So his ministry, his birth was unique, his lifestyle was unique, his ministry was unique out of all the judges. He's different than all of the judges. It says, Samson, you're going to begin to take over the Philistines. So and you all know the story on how it ends, and he kills more Philistines in his death than he did in his life. He was fulfilling his ministry because God said, you're just going to begin this. It's not going to end with you, Samson. So I think Samson's life teaches us, even though I'm not a Nazarite and neither are you, but it teaches us a lot about our relationship to the world around us. Because we live in a unique world. How many, you know, you don't have to watch the news much to see things are changing. And it's a different world now than you kids, what you're growing up with. You know, I mean, and when I grew up, I remember my first TV. And it was black and white, and it seems kind of odd to you guys. It's a different world, and it's a unique world. And in some ways, that's okay, because it was a unique world when Samson was growing up. And what I think it teaches us is what true separation and positive dedication to our God ought to look like. Okay, that's what Samson is kind of a negative example. The things that happened in his life, and we'll get into those, end up being fairly negative examples. And we need to think about how he might have looked at his separation and how he dealt with that. Samson, as he grew, had to know the code that God had put him under. What he didn't understand was the concept. He knew the laws. He didn't know the concept behind the laws. His separation became formal and legalistic. He knew the code, but he didn't know the concept. I wish our Christian walk was as simple as memorizing a list of code, and if you fulfill that list, you're in. I wish it was that simple. Remember, I don't know if I said this, we were listening to a guy on... I don't know if he was teaching somewhere, I forget where it was, and he talked about, it was at a graduation ceremony, he talked about being careful what you watch on cable TV. And I thought, well, maybe we're more spiritual because we don't even have cable. Is it the code? Christians ought not have cable. Pretty soon, isn't it? Like in the year 2010, there will be no more broadcast TV, do you know that? I think that's true. It's all going to be cable. I thought they were saying that you had to get a new TV, like you had to have cable. Oh, I thought it was like they were going to eliminate all broadcast TV. Well, never mind. So I guess you could still be spiritual and just watch broadcast TV instead of cable. The issue is, if you look at Samson's life and he knew the code, he didn't know the concept and the God behind the code. It's not, well, I don't do this and I don't do that and I don't hang out with... That's kind of this whole negative separation thing. This is a line from Gary's commentary. A truly separated Christian is a believer whose heart and life are set apart to God and by God. It doesn't have a lot to do with your dress or the hat you wear or the beard you shave or don't shave and the length of your hair. I mean, in that same church we grew up in, Joshua probably would have been kicked out. You know, when us hippies in the 70s started getting saved and started going to that church, Diane's mom loved it because we all kind of had long hair and she was always kind of a rebel. And it was like they had to take us. Because there were so many of us, you know, that were getting saved and excited. We ought to be known for what we do. And not for what we don't do. And for Samson, it became this legalistic set of rules that even he was not able to keep. Turn to John chapter 15. And this would be a good segue into communion. Because this is at the end of the upper room discourse. And this is where Jesus kind of explains to us our relationship to the world. In John chapter 17, let's start in verse 15. This is the high priestly prayer. This is Jesus talking to his Father. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. As you did send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. Think about Jesus' prayer for us, saying, you know, sometimes I want to be done with this world. And Jesus says, don't take them out. Just keep them from the evil one. That our Savior prayed that we would be kept from the evil one. When I'm tempted, I need to remember that prayer. They're not of this world, even as I am not of this world. You know, sometimes, and I think I've said this before, sometimes I feel like I just don't fit. Sometimes I feel like I don't fit at work. Sometimes I feel like I don't fit in church. And you know what? Because we're not of this world. Even as Jesus is not of this world. And he sends us into this world, and for their sakes I sanctify themselves, and that they may be sanctified, set apart in his truth. Can you imagine the disciples thinking back at that prayer and thinking after he was resurrected and thought, wow, you know, we're set apart. I am set apart now. I'm different. I don't have to wear, you know, look like the Amish. I don't have to grow my hair long. I just need to realize I'm set apart by the Father just like his own Son was. God looks at us and says, I'm setting you apart. I think that our Christian life is something that needs to be lived from the inside out, not outside in. It's a heart issue with me, with it. It needs to be led from the inside out. And when we take communion, I mean, kind of remember that, and I think that's what this is. It's a remembrance when we can look back and think about the disciples taking this Last Supper with him. And he said, do this in remembrance of me until I come. And think about how sanctified God made his own Son. And that his prayer for you and me was, don't take him out of the world. Just set him apart. Let's pray together and then we'll take communion. Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the events in Samson's life that we'll get into in the next couple of weeks, and how unique of a man he was, and yet it does reveal the frailties of all of mankind. Help us to realize that when we have accepted your Son as a payment for our sin, you have set us apart to do your work in this world that we don't really understand a lot of sometimes. And Father, I just pray that each one of us in this room would every day be reminded that we're yours, that you bought us with an unbelievable price. It's in his name I pray. Amen. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'"